Our scripture reading comes from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 12, verses 27 through 47. Hear now the word of the Lord. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sent for the Levites wherever they lived and brought them to Jerusalem to celebrate the joyous dedication with thanksgiving and singing accompanied by cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers gathered from the region around Jerusalem, from the settlements of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba, and Asmaveth, and they had built settlements for themselves around Jerusalem. After the priests and Levites had purified themselves, they purified the people, the city gates, and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up on top of the wall, and I appointed two large processions that gave thanks. One went to the right on the wall toward the Dung Gate. Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priest's sons with trumpets, and Zechariah, son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mataniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zakur, son of Asaph, followed as well as his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gelalai, Ma'ai, Nathanael, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. Ezra the scribe went in front of them. At the fountain gate, they climbed the steps of the city of David on the ascent of the wall and went above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second Thanksgiving profession went to the left, and I followed it with half the people along the top of the wall, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, above the Ephraim gate, and by the old gate, the fish gate, the Tower of Hananil, and the Tower of the Hundred to the sheep gate. They stopped at the gate of the guard. The two Thanksgiving processions stood in the house of God. So did I, and half of the officials accompanying me, as well as the priests. Eliakim, Maaseiah, Minyamin, Micaiah, Elionai, Zechariah, and Hananiah, with trumpets. And Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Yehochanan, Malkiah, Elum, and Azar. Then the singer sang, with Jezariah as the leader. On that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. The women and children also celebrated, and Jerusalem's rejoicing was heard far away. On that same day, men were placed in charge of the rooms that housed the supplies, contributions, first fruits, and tents. The legally required portions for the priests and Levites were gathered from the village fields because Judah was grateful to the priests and Levites who were serving. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification along with the singers and gatekeepers, as David and his son Solomon had prescribed. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were heads of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and gatekeepers. They also set aside daily portions for the Levites, and the Levites set aside daily portions for Aaron's descendants. This is the word of the Lord.
Special thank you to Luan for reading for us this morning. I promise she didn't do anything wrong to get punished and get stuck with that reading. That was fantastically done, definitely better than I could have done. No, and she was given forewarning, you know, like, hey, you might want to hit decline for this Sunday, be out of town, have the flu, but she took it on. So thank you, Luan. Now, if you were able to get past all the names that she read so fantastically, you could see in this story, this is a glorious day. There's all sorts of joy. There's a procession. What you should have in your mind is like the best tailgate party at a college football game you've ever seen or been to, right? You got bands going to the left, another band, you know, being led by Ezra, another band being led to the right, Nehemiah. The whole town is out. They used to work on these walls. They used to watch for enemies from these walls. Now they are worshiping on top of these walls. This is a joyous celebration. And at the very heart of it all is singing and music. Now, over these last few months of this fall, we took a break for Advent, but we've been walking through this story in the book of Nehemiah. And it starts off with the city in ruins. And it starts off with actually the king of Persia declaring, no one can rebuild this city. And yet Nehemiah, through this story, is able to convince the king to not just overturn his decree, but actually support the work in its entirety, to fund it, to provide security for it. And now here we are at the end of the story, celebrating everything that has happened, what they've been able to accomplish, how they've seen God do it, and music and singing are at the heart of it. So what we're going to look at this morning is how is music and singing at the heart of what we do as God's people as well. You can see it's mentioned 8 times, singing's mentioned. Music's mentioned 3 times. So my apologies if you do not like singing and music this morning, you are stuck here for a bit. You know, because it can seem that, you know, especially in our day, music is not exactly kind of the manly thing to do. Maybe you feel like you gotta come in and be stoic during worship time. But so why is music so important? Why is it at the heart of this passage? Why is it at the heart of what we do as Christians? Well, obviously, it's a powerful and joyous way to celebrate things. They're celebrating. We celebrate on Sunday. Do we not? Imagine going to a wedding and there's no music. Like, are they happy to get married? Like, do they want to do this? It would be really weird if there was no music. Music is undeniably powerful. It can change your mood. Right, if you want to get pumped up for the gym, is that your resolution this year? You put on music. Right? You want to get romantic mood? You put on music. You want to relax? You have a playlist for that. You need to lock in and focus? You have a playlist for that. Music can change your mood, but music can transport you through time and space. If I play some music from your high school days, does it not immediately take you back to who you were with, maybe where you were driving around, the funky clothes you were wearing, and how those have all come back in style now, right? Music can transport even your feelings about that, the nostalgia that comes in from music. There's all sorts of physical benefits that research has gone into and even psychological benefits of singing together that they have researched. But why do we sing? Why is music and singing at the heart of Christianity? It is kind of weird when you think about it, how it's different from a lot of other world religions, the fact that we all sing together corporately in unity, the fact that we sing at funerals, and not just laments, though that's wholly appropriate, but we are always singing. Christianity is a singing religion. I mean, you might take it for granted, but it is weird that there are Christian radio stations. How many other world religions have their own radio stations? And way too many of them. So, what is it about singing? But then also, what is it about singing when Jesus tells us, when he goes into the city on Palm Sunday, and they're like, yo, tell all these people to stop, they're making too much of a ruckus, and he says, what? Even if they stop, even the stones would cry out in praise. So Jesus can bring praise from stones. Why does he want us to sing? Why does he command us to sing, no less? Singing is actually a spiritual practice. You know, maybe you set a resolution of read through the Bible in a year, and you've got a plan, you're going to go through all that, and you know, we have resources on that. If you're on our mailing list, you probably saw that email last week of ways in which you can have your own personal time of worship. But how many of you set a resolution of, I'm going to sing more this year? And yet, it is such a frequent command throughout the entire scriptures. There's an entire book of the Bible just all about songs, Book of Psalms. And then here we see everything is about the importance of singing. It's at the heart of what we do. We're commanded in Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Or again in Ephesians, be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making music with your heart to the Lord. So what can we learn from this passage as to how we have singing and music at the heart of our religion, how we're to do that as God's people? We're going to look at three things. The first is we're to sing joyfully. You see that word pop up over and over and over again in this passage. Then we'll look at how we are to sing thankfully. And then the third thing we'll see is that we sing in unity and why all three of those are important. So we're going to look at the joy, thankfulness, and the unity. So let's take in that first one. We sing joyfully. Why do we sing joyfully? Well, you know, if singing is mentioned 8 times in this passage, joy is mentioned 7 times. They rejoiced with great joy. I love this verse in verse 42, where it says, then the singers sang with Jezrahiah as the leader, so that's their son up, all right? On that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. So you can almost see this feedback loop that God had given them great joy, so they rejoice because of the great joy that God had given them. They then express that joy and enhance that joy. When we sing, we're expressing joy, but we're also enhancing and experiencing that joy more, which then leads us to express it more. It's enhanced more. You can see how it feeds into itself and how this is a gift from God. And you can see the occasion here is undeniable celebration. You know, I love, after everything Nehemiah has done, the last thing that he kind of builds into the people of God, you know, they've built the walls, they've built new economic systems, they've straightened things out, right? All of these things. But then he does one last, if this is a movie, it's the gathering team montage, right? Where he goes into all of these places where all the musicians are now kind of scattered or they're camped on the outside. So I imagine he's going into like this tavern and some guy's singing and he taps him. He's like, nah, man, I got a better job for you. He goes in, this dad who's singing with his daughter. He's like, I'm going to pull you out. We're going to honor this gift. He's gathering, you know, all of these musicians back into the city to come lead this procession in this praise. And it's because we're wired in such a way that music resonates with us in our joy. Now, our culture knows this instinctively. This isn't just a Christian thing, actually. Our culture knows how powerful music is, how it expresses joy and enhances joy. I was listening recently to the comedian and the film director, most notably, Judd Apatow, right? So you know him from all sorts of comedies like Anchorman and all sorts of other things, right? And he was basically talking about the difference between going to see a comedian versus going to see a musician. You know, imagine you go and see a comedian and he does all the same jokes all over again. You're a little disappointed. You're like, ah, I watched that special on Netflix. I wanted to see the new stuff. It's hard to laugh when you know what the punchline's gonna be. He points out though, imagine you go to a concert and in the concert they do all the new songs and none of their old songs. How do you feel? Incredibly angry that you spent your money and you did not get to hear that song you came to hear, right? And so there's this essence of music has this power that even in repetition, we want what we already know is going to happen and come because it expresses our joy and enhances our joy. You know, and we saw this at play in the year 2023 with the Renaissance tour and the Eras tour from Beyonce and Taylor Swift. You know, I saw serious economists actually credit them for helping keep us out of recession that year, right? That their tours were that impactful. Cities in other countries were begging them to come because of the economic impact that it was having, because we throw our money at joy. It expresses our joy, but it enhances our joy. You know, speaking of Beyonce, she's got a, you know, well-known husband, Jay-Z. He has a nickname that makes Christians a little uncomfortable. They call him Hova. And yes, that comes from Jehovah. And he was asked once, like, why is that your nickname? Like, is it just your braggadocio, your bravado, that you're a god? And he kind of corrects the interview. He's like, no, it's not so much that. But basically, he explains, they're in the recording studio, and his producer basically kind of like stops everything and is like, this is so amazing. It's like a religious experience. And so from that moment, they started to call him Hova because they were so moved that it was like a religious experience. All right, don't worry, boomers and Gen Xers, I got something for you too. Bono talks about this as well, right? The front man for U2. He puts this, he wrote a little introduction to the to a small like book of Psalms that was put out, the one from the Bible. And he writes this in that introduction. He says, in an odd way, the Psalms prepared me for the honesty of John Lennon, the Baroque language of Bob Dylan and Leonard Cohen, the open throat of Al Green and Stevie Wonder. When I hear these singers, I am reconnected to a part of me I have no explanation for. My soul, I guess. Then he goes on. He said, words and music did for me what solid, even rigorous religious argument never could. They introduced me to God. Not belief in God, more an experiential sense of God. Over art, literature, reason, the way to my spirit was a combination of words and music. Now, the minister in the UK, his name's Glenn Scrivener, he's the author of the book, The Air We Breathe. He says, when we're confronted with this joy, this transcendence that we experience through music, we have four options. We have four options. The first is we can ask, does the symphony merely just come from silence? When we experience this level of transcendence, are we just fooling ourselves? And ultimately, behind the symphony, there is nothing but silence. That is, there is no real symphony to this world. There's no rhyme or reason why we're here. There's nothing that we actually came from. There's nothing we return to. There is no real meaning in life except of what you make of it. And so, ultimately, the symphony comes out of silence. Now, Scrivener points out, you know, the Christians believe in, we just celebrated, the virgin birth, right? That here you had life coming from a virgin, life out of nothing. Well, atheists believe in a virgin birth of the universe. Life not coming from a virgin, but life now coming from nothingness. So he says, so choose your miracle. You know, Christians believe that Jesus emerged alive again from the tomb, but atheists believe that all life emerged from non-life and without a God of resurrection to even work the wonder. So choose your miracle. So it's hard to see how this symphony comes from silence when it points us to the transcendence. Well, so the second option is that the symphony just comes from cacophony. It's the mix of noise, and we kind of form our own meaning through it. There's these raging forces, you know, transcendence or karma or whatever you want to call it, versus, you know, selfishness or darkness that we see existing in this world. And maybe you can pull a tune out of it and forge something, but ultimately it's kind of chaotic, and you have to make the meaning yourself. The third option is the symphony comes from a monotony. That there's just this one singularity, whether it's mathematical, whether it's religious, it's just the starter, the progenitor, the source of all life, but that ultimately there's no harmony in it. You see, that's the fourth option, though. The fourth option is that we come not out of silence, music doesn't point us to this cacophony that we just kind of assemble a symphony out of ourselves, right? And it's not out of this monotony, this force that is just a singularity that produces it and directs it and commands it, but that actually the symphony comes from the harmony all along. And so there's this famous poem from John Dryden. He writes, "From harmony, from heavenly harmony, this universal frame began. When nature underneath a heap of jarring atoms lay and could not heave her head, the tuneful voice was heard from high, 'Arise, ye more than dead.'" See, what he's getting at is that what the symphony points us to when we hear good music, whatever that may be for you, when it moves you into the transcendent, that's not an illusion, but it's actually pointing, it's bearing witness to the fact that it was harmony that brought all this into existence in the first place. That there is actually a meaning in life, and that good music moves us into tune with that. Now, of course, we know that as the Trinity. God is not a monotonous God, but God is actually Trinity in unity. There is a harmony between Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's what John Dryden is capturing in this poem, is he's saying it is from harmony, from heavenly harmony, this universal frame began. And we just observe that. That's how John begins his gospel, that in the beginning was the Word. Jesus was there in the beginning with the Spirit hovering over the deep, with the Father speaking all of this into existence. We see this harmony in music taps us into this harmony. So he goes on, he says, "From harmony, from heavenly harmony, this universal frame began, from harmony to harmony. Through all compass of the notes it ran." See, John Dryden is just picking up on what it said there in the book of Job in chapter 38, that at creation, the angels were singing because they were watching this harmony, that God the Spirit hovers over the face of the deep with God the Word there present. They are working together in harmony. And this is why C.S. Lewis in The Magician's Nephew, as Aslan creates Narnia, he sings it into existence. Or in The Silmarillion from Tolkien, it's sung into existence. Music ultimately bears witness and testifies to there is a harmony there that we want to be a part of, that we want to tap into. Now, here's what's great about that. What's great is, come back to this verse here. "On that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them a great joy." That it is a God of joy that calls the tune of this universe, and he wants us to experience that joy. And that is why Jesus was sent into this world, so that we might have joy and have it abundantly, he says. That we're pulled into that joy. That's the point of music. That's the power of music. We sing together as a church so that joy is rekindled in our soul through the truths that we sing about. God is a God of joy, and he wants us to experience it. So we express our joy through music, but we also cultivate joy through music. How? Well, that takes us to our second point, and that is, remember, we sing thankfully. You see, we don't just sing because God is our creator. We sing because he is also our redeemer. And we see thankfulness over and over in this passage. 6 times it's referenced. We sing thankfully. So coming up in, you know, what, just a month now, we'll be looking at Super Bowl Sunday and the teams there and who's going to sing the anthem and everything. And I was reminded of last year's Super Bowl. And they showed two comparative images. And it was Steve Sirianni, the coach of the Eagles, and then also Chris Jones, the defensive end and tackle for the Chiefs. And they were both crying during the national anthem. We know, because music has that kind of power. Well, they, of course, asked him, and Steve Sirianni explained that the thing that moved him to tears so much was he, in that moment, through that song, starting that game, it could bring him to tears because it just brought in everything that they had been through. everything that they had worked through, it all was brought to a head, and the emotion of that crashed in on his soul and into his heart, and he couldn't help but cry on national TV. Right? This big football coach of a man crying in front of the world. Couldn't help himself. Now, that's exactly what they're celebrating and why they're thankful here in the book of Nehemiah. They're thinking about everything that God has brought them through, everything they've gone through. Remember, I said they had to rebuild these walls. And while they were doing it, they had to work on the walls and watch for their enemies coming on these walls. And now here they are walking and worshiping on these very walls. They were taunted in Nehemiah chapter 2 and 3, right? They were taunted with how weak those walls were, that if a fox jumped on it, it would take the walls down. And now here they are marching on it. You know, Nehemiah, he had to sneak through the city gates. I don't know if you caught it. They referenced which gates they go by over and over and over again in this passage, contrasting to how Nehemiah in the beginning had to walk through these decimated gates by night, just to see how they were going to rebuild the city. Well, here now they are passing through them in broad daylight loudly. God has overturned everything for them. You go down to verse 46. It talks about how they've restored all the worship of God's people now. It says, for long ago in the days of David and Asaph, right? So these are two of the great composers of the book of Psalms. During one of the heights of the kingdom and history of God's people in the Old Testament. And he says, that's now coming back into play. You see, this is why singing and music is at the heart of what we do, because we're celebrating in thankfulness. The same way that they celebrate in thankfulness of what God has done for them is why we celebrate as well. This is our story. You know, what did it take? What did it take for these walls to be restored for this point of celebration? Well, it took someone, Nehemiah, who was at the right hand of the king, who had the ability and access to intercede for those people and then bring all the resources to bear to defeat their enemies, to overcome their obstacles, to restore them in spite of sin so that they could now live in celebration. And is that not Jesus for us? The one who is seated at the right hand of God, who interceded for us, marshaled all the resources so that our enemies could be defeated, so that sin could be overcome, so that we would have joy in the midst of this life that we live in. See, Jesus was unlike Nehemiah. He did not just risk his life to come and rebuild us. No, he gave his life to rebuild us. Jesus set out to rebuild the people of God and remove their disgrace, and he does it with his blood, sweat, and tears, not to rebuild a wall, but to carry a cross. Again, to go back to Glenn Scrivener, he says, when you have a unity, a major triad, and then the second note descends, what do you get? You get a minor key. At least I'm going to trust him. I know nothing about music, okay? So I asked my daughter, and we played, and I was like, oh, perfect. That sounds sad. Right? You get a minor key. But the second member of the unity of the Trinity descends and sings in a minor key for you and me. He comes, and he knows our songs. You know, we see this Jesus before his crucifixion. He's after the Last Supper. He goes out. And it says he sung a hymn. And we have a very good idea what he was probably singing. He was probably singing from the Hallel Psalms. So this would be Psalms 113 through 118. And this at the end of 113, you can read them later this afternoon. At the end of Psalm 113, it talks about how he will raise up his people from out of the dust. You could go, well, how is he going to restore them? How is he going to lift up the poor from out of the dust? Well, Jesus, of course, would descend into our dust and become poor. And this is actually what we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, the other time where we see Jesus singing in the New Testament. It says, for the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. It's getting at what this passage gets at. Notice the Levites, they had to make purification it says in verse 30. After they had purified themselves, purified the city. The same idea here. Jesus makes purification for us. He's the one who sanctifies, and we are the ones he is sanctifying. He goes on. He says, that is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. Again, I will trust in him. And again, here I am with the children God gave me. You see, what Jesus is being quoted saying here is he's actually quoting from the end of Psalm 22. That I will sing, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters, I will sing hymns in the congregation. That's the end of Psalm 22, because we know the beginning of Psalm 22. It's my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you far from me? Why will you not save me? Which, of course, Jesus sings out on the cross. He descends into our dust. He sings our songs of the minor key so that we can be brought into the unity of the Trinity itself to sing those songs of joy. He restores the joy of his people. This is why we sing, is it reframes our own story for us. That in creation, Job tells us, there was singing at the beginning of creation. But of course, because sin comes into the world, Romans 7 tells us that now creation does not sing, but it groans. But Jesus descends into our groaning. And so because of that, we now can groan with the Spirit. This is Romans chapter 8. But because Jesus ascends, and because we know a resurrection is coming, we're told that Isaiah 55, Psalm 96, the creation will sing again, the trees themselves will clap their hands. And in the book of Revelation, there are 14 different hymns that we will be singing for eternity. You see, this is why Jesus sings before his crucifixion. This is why Paul and Silas, when they're in jail, they sing hymns. This is why we sing as a church, is because we are retelling this story of celebration of what's actually happening in the world, because it is so easy to have different stories creep in, to have different songs capture our hearts. And so that's why we have to sing it over and over and over again. So let's move to the last one then. We sing joyfully, we sing thankfully, but we also sing in unity. And you see that here in this text where it says, again, verse 43, they rejoiced because God had given them great joy. The women and children also celebrated, and Jerusalem's rejoicing was heard from far away. So the entire city is out. Men, women, children, everyone. You know, and this is the power of singing in unity. And just take our Christmas Eve service. Our Christmas Eve service, we combined with the Chinese congregation that's behind us. And we were actually able to worship together, not because we could talk together. Because if we all tried to talk at the same time, even if it was in English, it would be undistinguishable and incomprehensible. And yet, let alone now add in talking with other languages, it would be incomprehensible. It would not be a symphony. It would be a cacophony. But the arrangements of the Christmas songs, even though we were in different languages, we could know what we were singing together, expressing our unity, and yet reinforcing that unity into us that, wow, this is a small taste of what heaven's going to be like. That this is what God's going to do. He will bring us like that. And you see how that strengthens and reinforces our faith. But this gets to the fact that singing is a spiritual practice. You know, I referenced these verses earlier. In Colossians, it says, let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing to God in gratitude with your hearts. The same is true in Ephesians, right? Talking about if you want to be filled with the Spirit. So if you want to be filled with the Spirit, you let the word of God dwell in you richly. And the word of God dwelling in you richly is how you get filled with the Spirit. They're one and the same. But then how is that expressed, and how does that happen? How does the word of God dwell in you richly? Well, through singing, And then how do you get filled with the Spirit? Through singing, the Word of God dwelling in you richly. See, all of this wraps together. Singing is a spiritual practice. This is why I love what H.B. Charles, the Baptist minister at the Shiloh Metropolitan Church, says. He says, worship doesn't end when the music stops, and teaching doesn't start when the music ends. Worship doesn't end when the music stops. Teaching doesn't start when the music ends. They are all one in the same. See, this is what's so powerful about music, is that it helps us make sense of reality in ways that we never could. Maybe you felt this way during Pastor Jeff's prayer. They were like, oh yeah, the way he said that, the way he expressed that, that helps me express my heart better, and that helps me pray better. Now, singing is 10 times that. When you sing that line, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Yeah, it takes me 35 minutes up here to say that. John Newton said it in one line. And you were going to remember it, unlike this sermon, right? So, yes, SUNUP has an unfair advantage over the preachers, right? But that's why we sing. That's the power of it. So, this is how we're united here at New Life. Just a few practical points. Because one thing I don't want to throw away is this mention of the gatekeepers. Because I looked at this text all week and was like, it's talking about singing and Levites and worship and all that. And you're like, and then it throws in down here all the daily portions for the singers and gatekeepers. And you're like, what? Well, if you go to chapter 13, you realize, unfortunately, the story doesn't end as great as it does. Like, it'd have been nice if it ended in chapter 12, singing, hurrah, we're done. But they're going to backslide in chapter 13. And one of the important points that Nehemiah is going to come, he's going to reestablish in chapter 13, he's going to be like, yo, the gatekeepers need to be back at their post doing their job. Now, what were the gatekeepers in charge of? Well, they're in charge of storehouses, but they were also in charge of making sure things got shut down so we could go to worship. And things were set up so we could go to worship. And of course, I immediately thought of our amazing Sunday ops team that gets up early on rainy days. You know, it only happens a couple times a year, but the few times it happens, it's a big deal. All right? And they come in and they set everything up still, right? I'm thinking about our media team that makes all this possible so that you can actually sing along with the words. The welcome team, the snack team, the kids team, our gatekeepers that were in unity with singing. But also, when you sing, you're actually participating in the procession. You know, so when you think about your own singing here at church, do you think about it as, well, I'm just participating in what the band's leading me in? Or do you see yourself as part of the band, singing to one another? All right, I know it is frustrating to come in and be like, I could hunt for a seat somewhere in the front, or I could just hop the rope into these back seats here, all right? Don't worry, I'm not trying to heap too much guilt on the rope jumpers, all right? We love you and you're welcome here. I understand why it's frustrating, but you have to understand the reason those are there is because we are singing together as a family. Now imagine you go to someone's house and they're having dinner together as a family, but they're all sitting in different rooms. I mean, they're eating at the same time, but they're just all spread out. You're like, y'all are not eating together. This is not together. You see, that's why we rope off the back, so that we can be together, because honestly, your worship is different. It is a better experience because we are to sing psalms and hymns to one another. That's why we want to bunch you up to the front. So come sit close to the front, all right? And if you got to jump the rope, that's okay too. There is forgiveness for that, especially those of you wrestling kids and waiting for a call in the nursery and you're going to make a quick exit. So this is why we have kids in the worship service with us. We want them to see you, their parents, worshiping, singing, experiencing God, right? This is why we do this together. But remember, the reason we sing together is because we are in unity, not just with each other, but we're in unity with God himself. For we're told in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord your God is among you, a warrior who saves. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. He will delight in you with singing. And so when we sing, we are singing not just with each other, but with the Lord who is in our midst, singing over us. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to see how you sing and rejoice over us. We pray that you would help us to see Jesus, the one who identifies and sings in our midst, rejoicing with great joy that you have given us. And that as we look to him, the one who helps us sing in our minor keys, we are also able to experience the joy of union with you, singing in the major keys of celebration and love. And so pull us into that as a family. Bless our singing together as your people in celebration and joy and thankfulness to you, our Creator and our Redeemer. Amen.